Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, Lesson 6. The Public Ministry of Jesus the Christ Continued. Jesus began at once to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the common people. Many were attracted to him during this feast of the Passover, not only because of his words, but also because he performed miracles such as they had never seen before. But among the Pharisees, hostility to this new teacher sprang up almost immediately. Jesus' first recorded discourse, his discourse with Nicodemus, came while he was still in Jerusalem. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. Unwilling, because of his station, to commit himself openly, he came by night to the house in which Jesus dwelt and held with him this important discourse. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." In this first discourse, Jesus set forth the new birth as a basic requirement for one seeking salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Perplexed, Nicodemus asked, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Prone to literal interpretation of the scripture, through his Pharisaic training, he failed to grasp the fact that Jesus was speaking of spiritual regeneration. Jesus answered, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." He asserted the divine origin of his teachings and urged Nicodemus to accept in faith the truths he was telling him. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thus Jesus, by his words, satisfied Nicodemus as to his divine character. Though many of the people believed, the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem at once opposed him. So he went into Judea to preach. Some months later, perceiving that the Pharisees were aroused over the success of his teachings, he and his small band of disciples set out for Galilee. About this time, John the Baptist was imprisoned at Machaerus by Herod Antipas for daring to denounce Herod's licentiousness. Jesus' second discourse. Passing through Samaria, Jesus came to Jacob's well at Sychar. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." Jesus said, "Give me to drink." When she demurred because he was a Jew and she a Samaritan, he answered, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. With his wondrous skill, says Dr. Geike, in using even the smallest and commonest trifles to lead to the highest and worthiest truths, he lifted her thought to matters infinitely above the mere wants of the body, and gave her that discourse, so simple and yet so profound, on the indwelling spirit. Jesus continued, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." At her entreaty, Jesus at once roused her conscience, laying bare the immorality of her life. To receive this gift of God required a purification. At this point, perceiving he was a prophet, the woman interposed the age-old, bitterly disputed question concerning the place where God should be worshipped, at Mount Gerizim in Samaria or in Jerusalem. Jesus lifted her thought above localized worship. "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Again, a comment from Dr. Geike. Words like these marked an epoch in the spiritual history of the world, a revolution in all previous ideas of the relation of man to his Maker. The woman, looking to the future, said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus, wakening her thought to the present Christ, replied, "I that speak unto thee am he." His first open declaration of Messiahship. The woman hurried to spread the news to the men of the city. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Jesus stayed in Samaria 2 days, and many believed on him, and said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus' Galilean ministry. First period, about 6 months. For almost 2 years, Jesus made Galilee the field of his labors. Galilee possessed a large Gentile population of many nationalities. It also possessed a faithful Jewish population. Galilee was not so intensely nationalistic in spirit as was Judea, because of its wider contacts with the Greek and Roman world. Here he was not under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, nor was he so exposed to the domination of the scribes and Pharisees. And here he was at home. Jesus opened his ministry in Galilee with the ringing announcement, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." He came in the power of the Spirit And there went out a fame of this new prophet throughout all Galilee. Rejection at Nazareth. Following his healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and where his family still resided. Reports of his new doctrine and of his healing power had preceded him. And on the Sabbath, when he went to the synagogue, which he had attended from boyhood, Jesus was invited to read from the book of Isaiah, New Testament spelling of the Old Testament name Isaiah. He selected the messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The townspeople saw only his person and asked incredulously, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He reproved them, saying that the heathen of Elijah's and Elisha's day accepted God's prophets more readily than did Israel. When they heard all the things he said and his rebuke, they were enraged. They thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went his way. The record shows that Jesus therefore chose Capernaum as his headquarters. Capernaum means city of Nahum. Nahum means comfort, compassion, consolation. Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum. Call of the Four. Early in this Galilean ministry, Jesus extended a formal call to four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. As they were fishing, he commanded them, "Launch out into the deep." There was a great draft of fishes, so that their nets break. Jesus said, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. About a month later, he extended a call to discipleship to Matthew the publican. Jesus naturally began his preaching in the synagogues, or Jewish houses of prayer, where he felt his message would be welcome. These synagogues provided Jesus with ready audiences among the people of his own nation, and the order of the synagogue service gave him the opportunity to speak. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and disease among the people. And there followed him multitudes from all parts of Palestine. This first Galilean period was marked by great success and popularity among the people. Jesus healed Simon's wife's mother, the man with the unclean spirit, the leper, the paralytic. However, his teachings and miracles met with opposition from the scribes and Pharisees, since he was not of the rabbinical schools, and his teachings were undermining their authority, which had heretofore been undisputed. Unable to stem the tide of his power, they resorted to false charges of blasphemy and irreligious conduct. It was almost a year after the cleansing of the temple that Jesus went again to Jerusalem. There, at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, he healed the man who had been helpless for 38 years. Because of this Sabbath healing, the Jewish hierarchy sought to kill him. In the face of their persecution, Jesus defended his right to good works. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Then, in a discourse on the Son and the Father, he fearlessly rebuked them for their failure to believe in him as the Son. No man raised a hand against him, and shortly thereafter Jesus returned to Galilee, there to heal on the Sabbath a man with a withered hand. This Sabbath miracle also aroused such violent hatred among the Pharisees and scribes that they met in council to find some way to destroy him. Second Galilean period, about 10 months. The effects of the open rupture with the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem were felt in distant Galilee. From this time forth, the Jewish authorities watched Jesus' every act with suspicion. Their spies dogged his footsteps and perverted his words. Jesus no longer taught freely in the synagogues. From the beginning of this second period, he drew his audiences away from the villages to the seaside. The selection of the 12 apostles. Up to this time, only 7 of Jesus' disciples have been known to us by name. But in this second Galilean period, the Master began the deliberate organizing of his closest followers in the choice of 12 apostles. It was an event of great importance in the history of the church. These men were to represent a new spiritual Israel. Their number corresponded with the old heads of the tribes of Israel. The Bible records, "He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." A solemn appointment of those who were later to establish his church, promulgate Christianity, and cast the world into a new mold. So now, to the 7 known disciples were added Thomas, James the Less, Simon Zelotes, Judas, also known as Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. These 12 Jesus took with him wherever he went. Probably in the year 28, Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount. The choosing of the 12 apostles and the Sermon on the Mount marked a turning point in the public life of Jesus. He had, till now, taken no steps toward a formal and open separation from Judaism. And these two steps were the final and distinct proclamation of his new position. This incomparable sermon is the fullest statement we have of the nature of Christ's kingdom and of the nature and duties of citizenship. Dr. Geike says, "For the first time in the history of religion, a communion was founded without a priesthood or offerings or a temple or ceremonial services, without symbolical worship or a visible sanctuary." This sermon, Domelo Bible Commentary observes, is a more or less full revelation of Christ's own character, a kind of autobiography. Every syllable of it he had already written down in deeds. He had only to translate his life into language. End of quote. The sermon opens with the Beatitudes, the blessings which accrue to the citizens of the kingdom. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Popular and Critical Bible Encyclopedia comments, "The Beatitudes may be regarded as an analysis of perfect spiritual well-being. They do not describe 8 different classes of people, but 8 different elements of excellence, which may all be combined in one and the same man. As citizens of the kingdom, Christ's followers were to set an example whose vitality and goodness would turn men to God. "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus proceeded to define the law of the kingdom. He did not set aside Mosaic law. He transformed it by filling it full of the spirit of love and called on his followers to keep its requirements in this same spirit. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." His words, "I say unto you," carried a superior authority, superseding what the ancients had said. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus specified clearly the righteousness required of the citizens of his kingdom, what they must and must not do with relation to charity, prayer, forgiveness, wealth, trust, behavior, and religion. Of prayer, he said, "After this manner pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven." The Lord's Prayer. Of true religion, he said, "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." The Golden Rule. He closed his great sermon with a series of admonitions. His followers were to choose the right path, to be on guard against false teachers, to have a living faith, and to build on the rock of Christ. In this second period of his Galilean ministry, Jesus healed the centurion's servant, raised the widow's son from the dead, stilled the tempest, healed the Gadarene, raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, healed the blind man, and a dumb demoniac. Second rejection at Nazareth. In the year 29, Jesus made a second visit to Nazareth. Again his countrymen asked, "From whence hath this man these things?" And they were offended at him. As Jesus had said before, he said again, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. He could do there no mighty work, save that he healed a few sick folk. And he marveled because of their unbelief." The 12 commissioned. Jesus' teachings and healings were drawing such multitudes of the wretched, the sick, and the spiritually hungry that he felt the urgent need for more help from his apostles. The 12 were ready for active service, so providing for the present and preparing for the future, he commissioned them to preach and to heal, sending them forth two and two before him through the villages of Galilee. They were instructed, "Go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They were to do everything he himself did, publish the word of the kingdom, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. And the spirit of their task was to be one of willing devotion. "Freely ye have received, freely give." During the next 3 or 4 months, the apostles did so, traveling throughout Galilee, preaching and healing everywhere. About this time, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas. Because of John's martyrdom, and because the 12 had just returned from their successful mission and needed rest and privacy, Jesus and his apostles withdrew to a desert place near Bethsaida. But the people followed him even there. Feeding the 5,000 and walking on the sea. Jesus preached in this desert place to a multitude numbering 5,000 men, beside women and children. When the day was far spent, the disciples would have sent them away to buy themselves food. But Jesus said, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." They answered, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes." These Jesus took, and through prayer, these he multiplied, so that all were fed. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, that nothing be lost. The men who saw the miracle said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. But he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. When the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking on the sea. Peter cried, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." He said, "Come." And Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and caught him, saying, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. The next day, some of the multitude whom Jesus had fed followed him to Capernaum. Aware of their motive, he chided, "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Then he gave them the great discourse on the true bread of life, in which he said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." At this, some murmured. They found it a hard saying. And from that time, many walked no more with him. 3rd Galilean period, 7 months. This period marked the gradual falling away of the people, for Jesus had not assumed the kingship over his nation as they had hoped. It also marked a widening breach with the Pharisees. A journey into the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon, northwest of Galilee on the coast, opened this period. After healing the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, he turned eastward to evangelize the non-Jewish district of Decapolis. Peter's Confession. Setting off for Caesarea Philippi to the north, Jesus turned his full attention to the further training of the apostles. A crisis in his public life had come. He must reveal himself definitely as the Messiah and be formally accepted as the Messiah. First, he asked his apostles, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" When they told him the common report, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets," he persisted, "But whom say ye that I am?" Instantly, from the lips of Simon Peter came the words the Master wanted to hear, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father." Peter's confession marked a milestone in the advancing understanding of the 12. They openly acknowledged Jesus, not as a great prophet, not as a national Messiah, but as truly the Christ of God. Jesus now proceeded for the first time to speak of his church and to ground it on the solid rock of the truth Peter had voiced. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Almost immediately, his teaching took on a new and somber note. From this time on, he began to prepare the 12 for his approaching violent death. The Master now foretold for the first time his coming death and resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Transfiguration. Taking Peter, James, and John, the three of his little band most closely in sympathy with him, and most able to receive his disclosures, he went into a high mountain apart to pray, probably Mount Hermon, and was transfigured before them. Abingdon Bible Commentary states, "With his passion now full in view, the very appearance of Jesus was transfigured. For a little while, the veil was lifted, and the three favored disciples saw him in the glory of his utter consecration to the will of God, that will that was leading him to Calvary." End of quote. Matthew says, "His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Mark writes, "His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them." the three apostles beheld with Jesus Moses and Elias. The Greek spelling of the Old Testament name Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus touched them, saying, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Popular and Critical makes the following points concerning the Transfiguration. Among its intended lessons may be the following. First, to teach that the old and new dispensations are in harmony with each other. To this end, the author and the restorer of the old dispensation talk with the founder of the new. Secondly, to teach that the new dispensation was superior to the old. Moses and Elias appear as inferior to Jesus, not merely since their faces did not, so far as we know, shine like the sun, but chiefly because the voice from the excellent glory commanded to hear him in preference to them. Thirdly, to gird up the energies of Jesus for the great agony which was so soon to excruciate him. Fourthly, to comfort the hearts of the disciples, who, being destined to see their master nailed to a cross, to be themselves persecuted, and to suffer the want of all things, were in danger of despair. But by being eyewitnesses of his majesty, they became convinced that his humiliation, even though he descended into the place of the dead, was voluntary and could not continue long. Hastings Bible Dictionary comments of the Transfiguration. Its value is symbolic. Silence regarding it is enjoined by Jesus and practiced by the disciples until the resurrection, with which it is closely connected in significance. The problem of the transfigured body of Jesus and of the resurrection body is the same. It was as he was praying that the transfiguration of face and raiment appeared. As regards the inner significance of the occurrence, one expression in St. Luke's narrative, was white and glistering, is of great importance. The sense is really gleamed out white. The glory is not that of reflected light. Its source is inward. It is the manifestation of a mental process. The note of time, 6 days after, about 8 days after, affords the key to his thoughts and the subject of his prayers. After what? After Peter's confession and the prediction of Christ's death. Recognized as Messiah by the disciples, he must now prepare them to meet the stumbling block of the cross. The great lesson for the disciples was that the dreadful shame of his cross was really glory, and that all suffering is ultimately radiant with heavenly beauty, being perfected in Christ. The vision vanished, and they saw Jesus only. It was real, but only a glimpse and foretaste. By loyalty once more to the Master, in the common ways of life to which they returned, the disciples would come to share the eternal glory of the risen Lord. End of Hastings quote. The following day, Jesus a second time impressed on the 12 the imminence of his death and resurrection. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. But they understood not this saying, and they feared to ask. Not long after the Transfiguration, Jesus went to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. His Galilean ministry was practically over, and he knew of the approaching crisis. He spoke openly in the temple and with great urgency. In his two discourses, Light of the World and Spiritual Freedom, he set his messianic claims before the rulers of the nation. But his claims were branded as blasphemy, and they took up stones to stone him. So Jesus departed for Galilee. Perean ministry, 4 or 5 months. Almost immediately after his return to Galilee, he began his evangelization of Perea, a district east of the Jordan. Luke says, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The 70 disciples commissioned. As Jesus marked the signs of his coming rejection by his own nation, he began to widen his ministry by sending out 70 more disciples, this to embrace the Gentiles also. This was a further step in the organization of the church. The Jew maintained that according to Genesis chapter 10, the human race was made up of 70 nations, and these 70 were to represent them all. This number had reference to the Gentiles, as 12 did to the Jews, and this movement was directed toward the Gentile world. To the 70, Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And when the 70 returned, rejoicing that the devils were subject unto them, he said, rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In the closing months of his ministry, there was an ever-recurring note of warning and of judgment. More forceful were his discourses. Good shepherd, against blasphemous Pharisees. Trust in God and the coming Christ. Coming of the kingdom. More startling his miracles. Man born blind. Man with dropsy. Raising of Lazarus. Cleansing of 10 lepers. More pointed his parables. Good Samaritan. Rich fool. Fruitless fig tree. Great supper. Wedding guest. Prodigal son. Unjust steward. Rich man and Lazarus. Unprofitable servant. May I call your attention to Jesus' 3 raisings from the dead. The first was the raising of the widow's son. Next came the raising of Jairus' daughter. These 2 raisings came before Jesus' transfiguration. The third, the raising of Lazarus, came after it. Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, was a friend of Jesus, and his family lived in Bethany. Tidings reached Jesus that his friend had fallen sick. He might have responded immediately to the sister's appeal, but he remained where he was for 2 days. Hastings comments, "He desired not only to manifest his power to his friends, but to make a signal appeal to impenitent Jerusalem by working a miracle which would attest his messiahship beyond all question." When he came to Bethany, Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already, till he stinketh. In that sultry climate, burial followed immediately on death, and it sometimes happened that a swoon was mistaken for death, and the buried man came to life again. The Jewish belief was that the soul hovered about the sepulchre for 3 days, fain to reanimate its clay. On the 4th day, decomposition set in, and hope was then abandoned. Jesus arrived on the 4th day, and there was no doubt of the reality of Lazarus' death and of the ensuing miracle. It was not a recovery from a trance, but a veritable resurrection. End of quote. Jesus asked, "Where have ye laid him?" They came to the grave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And when they had taken away the stone, he prayed, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it." Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Jesus commanded, "Loose him and let him go." It was an extraordinary miracle. It made a profound impression on the multitude, but it only infuriated the rulers. And from that day forth, they took counsel for to put him to death. The resolution to destroy Jesus was brought to a head by the raising of Lazarus. He therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. And the fourth raising from the dead concerns the Master himself. It is evident that Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry the fate in store for him, that one day the bridegroom would be taken from them. On two previous occasions, he had explicitly predicted his coming death and resurrection. Now, the third time, near the close of his Perean ministry, the Master foretold it again. As Jesus went on his way to Jerusalem, Abingdon says, "The Jerusalem that killed her prophets and stoned the messengers God sent her, he no longer walked with his disciples as of old in friendly intercourse. He walked in front of them alone, the physical distance between them faintly shadowing forth the gulf that separated his thought from theirs. Following after, the disciples were amazed and frightened at the changed mood of their master. When he did speak to them, it was of the fate that awaited him in Jerusalem." End of quote. He said with marked emphasis, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." So far were the apostles from comprehending the terrible import of his words that James and John asked for the posts of honor in his coming kingdom. But Jesus answered, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In this last foretelling, he mentioned the part the Gentiles would play in his humiliation and crucifixion. "The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to spit upon him and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And still they understood none of these things. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." Acknowledgement is made for permission to quote from Dictionary of the Bible by James Hastings, published by Charles Scribner's Sons, the Abingdon Bible Commentary, article by Joseph F. McFadyen, pages 898 to 899, used by permission of Abingdon Press, Commentary on the Holy Bible by J.R. Dumelow, copyright 1908 by Macmillan Publishing Company, Incorporated, renewed 1936 by John R. Dumelow. This concludes Lesson 6. Please fast forward to end of tape. Lesson 7 begins on Cassette 7.